Let us pray. Lord, we pray now for this time in your word, that it would be a means of grace in our lives. So help us to listen. Open our ears. Help us to understand. Open our eyes. Help us to do what you've called us to do. So open our hands, move our feet, strengthen our resolve. I ask this for the good of this church and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this will be, as David said, my second to last Sunday here in the land of Oz. It's very, very bittersweet for us. It is sweet. We're glad to be going home, but it is bitter. We will genuinely miss you all, miss being part of this wonderful church family. But before we return home, I have, for the last time, the great privilege of opening, explaining, applying God's word to us. David has asked me to join in the middle of the series we're doing on Ephesians, and he assigned me, and I accepted the assignment of taking on Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13. Now, in my lifetime, I have read through Ephesians many times, but I've never preached through it. So when he said Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, I couldn't think of what was actually in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. So I said yes, and then I quickly looked at what was there. And after I finished reading, I thought to myself, he hasn't given me a silver bullet. All I needed to do is pull the trigger and stand back and watch this text penetrate your hearts. Now, instead, I've been given a passage that has only one command, which is very rare for Paul, one imperative, and that is in the final verse. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. Well, how on earth do I apply that to us? I mean, something like, don't be too discouraged that I'll be on a plane for 18 hours sitting like this in economy class. Yeah. Don't lose heart over what I am about to suffer. I honestly wondered as I read this ancient text about Paul's first century calling and his tasks to a church whose issues are very different than ours. I wondered, what does this little section from this little letter actually have to say to us? I'll tell you, I was tempted, since this will be my last time preaching, I was tempted to take on the whole of chapter 3 and start by saying, today, as we have a lot to cover, I'm going to focus on the second half of Ephesians chapter 3, where we read beautiful verses like, Christ dwells in our hearts. But instead of succumbing to that temptation, I forced myself to think and to pray and to not curse David and to understand why what is said here to them really matters to us now. And having done that this week, I decided what I would do is distill Paul's issues and Paul's explanations here into Ephesians into three applications for us. Three applications. What preachers call a three-point sermon. Have you ever heard a three-point sermon? If not, this will be quite the experience. Get ready for the ride of your lives. Point one. Here we go. This is an important point, a serious one. My silly introduction is over. Point one, God has graciously revealed the mystery of the gospel to us. Know and cherish the mystery. God has graciously revealed the mystery of the gospel to us. Know that mystery and cherish it. Early last month, I interviewed for a new job, senior pastor back in Chicago, and one of the elders, in one of the very last questions they asked me, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And then he quickly, sort of sheepishly said right after that, I don't mean to imply that you don't know what the gospel is. And I said, no, I think that is the perfect question to ask me. And I said, in reply, I said, two texts come to mind. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15, and we turn there. This is what Paul writes there. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, to Paul, to Peter, and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James and to the rest of the 12, and last of all, he appeared to me, to Paul. So what's the gospel? I'll tell you how Paul defines it. Christ died according to the Old Testament, just as the Old Testament said he would. Christ was buried and then raised from the dead, just as the Old Testament said he would. He appeared to a whole bunch of people, 500 plus eyewitnesses, who claimed that all of this stuff about death and burial and resurrection was factual, was true. The second text I took them to was Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where Paul wrote there, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What is the gospel? Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning his son, a descendant according to David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power among by the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." Now, what's different there between 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 1? The death of Jesus? No. The resurrection of Jesus? No. The connection with the Old Testament? No. The role of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Faith? Yes. But also this bit at the end about all the nations. All the nations. A phrase which Paul then defines further in Romans chapter 1:16, the Jews first, but then also the non-Jews, the Gentiles. So in answering their question, I talked about something about the inclusion of the Gentiles. What is the gospel? Well, I'll tell you what the gospel is: death, resurrection, according to the Old Testament, etc. But it's for the nations. It's for Jews and for Gentiles. And isn't that how Paul talks about the gospel in Ephesians, especially in Ephesians 3? You just look at verses 6 and verses 3 and 6. In verse 3, he speaks of this mystery that has been made known to him by special revelation. And what has been revealed to him? Well, he says in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body with the Jews, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, along with the Jews, through the gospel. Through the gospel. God, through his gospel, has revealed some great news to the world. Jews and Gentiles can, through faith, experience the same salvation and enjoy the same fellowship in the Spirit. This truth, this mystery, is something that we need to know. The gospel. God has graciously revealed the mystery of the gospel, not only to Paul, but through him and through others to us. And this is something we not only need to know the gospel, but something we need to cherish. We need to know the mystery, we need to cherish the mystery. Cherish the mystery that through union with Christ, Jewish and Gentile believers are in union, mystical union with God and with one another. Now, some of you know I'm working on a PhD in the New Testament. What many of you may not know is the topic of my study. The focus of my study is on the Canaanite woman in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, why of all the characters and narratives and themes in the New Testament did I pick her story, and her faith? Well, I did so in part because I cherish that Gentiles like her can experience the saving power of Christ. You know, her story actually reminds me of my story. I'm the son of a man from Ireland and a woman from Scotland, born and raised in the U.S. of A. I am a Gentile of Gentiles. Her story reminds me that grace is available to me, a Gentile. Her story, probably for most of you, maybe all of you, should remind you of your story as a Gentile. You're allowed to sup at table with the Messiah because in and through the gospel, the mystery, this wall of hostility between God and man has been demolished. This wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles has been demolished. So that's the first point. Not a popular point, not a point that's often preached when you preach the gospel, but we need to know it. We need to know what the mystery is, and we need to cherish the mystery. God has graciously revealed this to us. Now, point two is, by God's grace... And what do we expect to say after that? By God's grace, we're saved. Yes, but by God's grace, not here. That's not the emphasis. By God's grace, work. By God's grace, work. Work hard. Specifically, work hard in sharing the mystery and sharing the gospel. The word grace, you may have noticed, is repeated three times in our text in verses 2 and 7 and 8. But notice the context in which such grace is found. In verse 2, Paul speaks of God's grace being given to him so as to reveal the gospel to them, to the Ephesians. And then, likewise, listen to what he says in verses 7 through 10. I'm reading here from the ESV. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So grace given for what? Of which was given to me. He's going to emphasize again, given to me by the working of God's power. Okay, grace for what? To me, though I am the least of all the saints. Now he's just digressing from the point. But I will say he calls himself least because he's humble. I am small Paul. And least because he's realistic. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. To me, though I am the least of all of God's people, this grace was given. Here we go, back to point. To do something. Grace was given to preach. Grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what else? Grace was given to bring light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that, there's something more, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You see, through the eternal purpose of God, on to verse 11, providential purpose revealed, realized when Jesus came to earth, a purpose that brings purpose to our lives. And verse 12, access to God through faith, confidence to call him Father and to call on him for forgiveness and for help. Through that eternal purpose, Paul received grace. Why? He received grace to grace others with the gospel. Grace was given so that he might preach to the Gentiles. Grace was given so he might preach to everyone, Jew and Gentile. Grace was given so the church might make known, get this, make known this mystery, this unfolding mystery of God, even to those in the heavenly places. What has been revealed to him, to Paul, is to reach all of those on earth and even all of those in the heavens. To those on earth, talking about Jewish and Gentile human beings, he was tasked to preach the gospel, what he called the unsearchable riches of Christ and the plan of the mystery. How lovely is that? Do you ever think of the gospel like that or define it in those terms? Think of the first term he used. Is the gospel to you the unsearchable riches of Christ? Those riches that Paul has been talking about thus far in Ephesians 1 and 2. The riches of resurrection from the death of sin. The riches of victorious enthronement with Christ in the heavenlies. The riches of reconciliation with God. The riches of access to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. The riches of membership in his kingdom and his household. I don't care how much you have earned this year. If you are in Christ, you are the richest person I know. And then listen to where Paul goes next in verse 10. This announcement of good news, these unsearchable riches of Christ, the plan of the mystery to those on earth and the effect of that plan to those on the earth, Jews and Gentiles reconciled to one another. We're told here in verse 10 that that will reach the manifold wisdom, that's going to reach to be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. I take these rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places to be angels. To be angels, the unseen to us, the unseen angelic spectators. Do you remember what Paul or Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, about the salvation revealed in Jesus was something into which the angels longed to look. Longed to look. I think here in Ephesians 3, Paul's talking about the same thing. He wants us here, if you will, to kind of imagine a cosmic drama that is happening. God has written the play. He directs the play. He produces it. The theater is history. The stage is the earth. And the actors are the church and the audience. Well, who's watching? The audience is the angels. Now, I'll tell you, if I've got this exegesis right, I find this whole concept, this whole reality, so fascinating. I mean, what do angels do all day? You ever ask yourself that question? What do they do all day? There's no night, so what do they do all day? Worship God? Indeed. Play the harp? I think so. Someone needs to play strings in heaven, or it won't be heaven for me. But they also, they watch. They watch the church. They watch the unfolding and awe-inspiring plan of God. Now, I like to imagine, just play along with me, I like to imagine them gathering each day on the Lord's Day. And they come to see what's happening and what has happened that week in church history. They love church history. It is the only program on, and they would have it no other way. This Week in Church History with your host, the Archangel Michael. They've watched it. They've watched it all. They've watched the episodes on Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the flood, the calling of Moses, the Exodus, the establishment of Aaron, Levitical priesthood, the building of the tabernacle and the temple. And they've watched sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It was the only thing on for a long time. And then they saw the very Lord of heaven go to earth. They couldn't believe their eyes. They couldn't believe that plan was unfolding before their eyes. They witnessed the satellite view of the incarnation, the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then they welcomed him home through the ascension. And then beyond that, I think they must have given a standing ovation when the Holy Spirit poured out his power on Pentecost. They must have rejoiced when that really bad bloke named Saul repented of his sins. They must have threw a party when Cornelius joined the church. And the message of salvation spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. I'll also assume and imagine that they have watched in color the manifold wisdom of God expressed in multicolored conversions to Christ. The gospel spreading first from the Mediterranean world, Israelites and Italians and the like, spreading to northern Europe, the Irish, the Welsh, even the Dutch, and then Western Europe, the French and the Germans, and then this mighty, unstoppable gospel made it to the North Americas, to the U.S., to Canada, and now these captivated angels, they haven't stopped watching for a long time. They haven't eaten in years. With their eyes glued, they've watched millions of people from Africa, Latin America, Asia, grasp the mystery. It's beautiful. You know, I wish I could watch the angels watching us. The church. You see, the church is not only the most enduring institution in history, it is the most beautiful evolution of a little ugly, of seemingly no significance mustard seed. A mustard seed that has grown into a tree that is grand, so big and beautiful, as grand as the distance from Jerusalem to Jupiter. Now, all that to say this, I've digressed on this angels thing. The gift of God's grace, it obligates us to give the gospel, not just because the angels are watching. It obligates us to give the gospel. That's the point I'm getting at. This grace was given to preach. This grace was given to preach the riches, the mystery, the manifold wisdom of God. You see, grace not only connects us to God and Christ and to each other, but grace also enlists us and it empowers us to extend this gift of grace to others. Many of you were on the church getaway earlier this month, and in one of the talks I answered the question, or maybe throughout all the talks I answered the question, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? And I showed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that we're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from the wrath to come. We are saved by God, from God. But this morning, let me add that we are saved by God, from God, for others. By God, from God, for others. Ephesians 3, you see, calls us to ask and answer the question, not what are we saved from, but saved to. Saved to what? We're saved from the misery to the mission. From the misery of experiencing God's wrath, Ephesians 2, to the mission, Ephesians 3, of knowing and spreading God's grace. By the working of his power, we're to get to work. Now let me get a bit more practical here and just flesh this out for you in your everyday lives. At QTC the last 2 weeks, we've had a wonderful speaker come on Thursday mornings in what we call Window on the World, and he's talked about evangelism. And in his first talk, the first question he asked us to consider was just, how does someone become a Christian? Think of your experience, think of life. How does someone become a Christian? And he surprised us, or many of us, at least me, by talking about how usually someone becomes a Christian because they simply recognize, encounter, and know a serious Christian. Seems simple enough. This serious Christian is salt and light. They live Christianly. They think Christianly. They speak Christianly. They publicly side with Jesus. And the point he was making, quite an important one and easily missed, is that the first step in evangelism should not be training Christians to know and tell the gospel, but training them to be serious Christians and to become known as serious Christians. Now, let me ask you, is that you? Are you the serious Christian? Are you known in the circles that God has placed you in as the serious Christian? And then, of course, beyond that, are you at all intentional? Intentional about sharing the unsearchable riches of Christ, the plan of the mystery, the unfolding of God's wisdom. By God's grace, we're to work. We're to work hard. We're to work hard at sharing the gospel with others. Let me also ask you, who in God's providence is in your life, already in your life? You don't have to do anything else, already in your life. And who of those people needs to know you're the serious Christian that God has put in their lives? You're the serious Christian who they can come to when they're going through trials and temptations and tribulations. You're the serious Christian who is happy to share with them the good news. I know that evangelism is hard, but sometimes we make it harder than it needs to be. God is already at work in your life, all around you. So think, who in your family is not a believer? Who among your friends? Who in your neighborhood? Who in your workplace or your school? Think of your leisure activities or sporting clubs. Who do you swim with, play golf with, take a cooking class with? Who? Write down some of the names this afternoon. Think of these sort of five categories: family, friends, neighborhood, workplace or school. Some of you would be both. Hobbies, activities. And then I'll add another category, a sixth one, what I'll call targeted community involvement. Have you ever thought about teaching English as a second language? We do it here. Targeted ministry, being a foster parent, adopting a baby, hosting a foreign exchange student, taking in a refugee family, visiting prisoners, leading RI, reading the Bible one-to-one with someone, walking around the city, talking to the homeless, buying them a meal, and having a chat with them about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Give it a think and give it a try. And see this week if you can outwork the Apostle Paul himself, who wrote of himself, "By the grace of God, grace, I am what I am. And this grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked." Grace, work. "I worked harder than any of them. But not I, but the grace." Grace. See the balance there? Grace of God that is within me. By God's grace, work. Work hard to share the gospel. So what have we learned from this God-inspired text so far? This text that at first glance has so much to say about Paul, but seemingly nothing to say to us. Well, we've learned, and we need to apply point one, that God has graciously revealed the mystery of the gospel to us. We need to know it. We need to cherish it. Point two, by God's grace, this gift of grace, we need to work. We need to work hard at sharing the gospel with others. And finally, point three, suffer. Suffer. Suffer for the gospel. The top and the tail of our text is an inclusio about Paul's imprisonment. In verse 1, he begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then in verse 13, he ends, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Suffering and glory in the New Testament, always connected to one another. So Paul's in prison here. Tells us that. Likely he's in prison in Rome as he appealed to Caesar, and so as a Roman citizen to Caesar, to Rome, he went. The emperor at this time would have been Nero, a man who doesn't have the best of reputations among Christian historians, and rightly so. And whether Paul was in Rome or in Caesarea or even in the local jail in Ephesus, it matters little. What matters is that he was in jail during the reign of a very wicked emperor, and he was there, he tells us, for one reason, because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Notice in those verses, in 1 and 13, the phrase is, on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm in prison on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm suffering for you. Paul's in prison because he preached the message of Ephesians chapter 2. For this reason is how he begins chapter 3. For this reason, namely, the message that now even Gentile sinners, through faith in Jesus, can become heirs of the promise of Israel. You see, to Paul, the gospel was inclusive. Both Jews and Gentiles can receive salvation. And to Paul, the gospel is inclusively exclusive. Both Jews and Gentiles can receive salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this was really good news for Gentiles. It was also good news for Jews, but as we learn from the book of Acts, when Paul first preached this message in Ephesus, Acts 22, his Jewish brethren ended the day by chanting, "Away with him! Away with such a fellow from the earth!" You see, it was due to Jewish opposition that Paul landed himself in his zero-star Italian accommodation. But to Paul, it was all part of God's plan. His sufferings actually advanced the gospel. That's how he thought, that's what he taught, because that's how he had seen God work in the world. I remember a few years ago leading a Bible study on the book of Acts. And you know what we as a group discovered? I think it's something anyone discovers if they read the book of Acts. But we discovered this, that there was a pattern, a God-ordained pattern for church growth. How do you grow a church according to Acts? You know what the pattern is? You know what the formula is, the secret formula? Preaching plus prayer, here's the third one, plus persecution equals church growth. Preaching plus prayer plus persecution equals church growth. That was the pattern then. And I honestly think the pattern hasn't changed much at all, if at all. Think about where the flame of God's good news in this world has spread like a wildfire. Think, for example, the underground churches. Just gave us an update that Jason did on the retreat. The underground churches in China. Does that pattern fit their story? Preaching plus prayer plus persecution equals church growth. It does, doesn't it? And this is why Paul can write here, almost gleefully, in these inclusio imprisonment verses about being a prisoner. Being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You know that strange phrase he puts there? He's not a prisoner of Caesar Nero, which he is literally, but of Christ Jesus. And you get the theology he's trying to teach us here. Paul's theology of hardship, a theology that focuses not on the hardship itself, but on the Lord and his gospel and his people. Paul's feet might have been chained, but the gospel was not. How beautiful upon the mountains, even the hills of Rome, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, peace with God, peace with one another, who brings the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, to Jerusalem, your God reigns. God reigns in Paul's heart and his feet and his hands, even especially that one hand that wrote this letter. Paul literally published peace. And he promoted to us, he modeled for us that we shouldn't be defined by our circumstances, but defined by Christ. Because Christ, not his circumstances, defined Paul. He was a prisoner, but in his mind, he was only a prisoner of Jesus. He suffered, but he saw suffering as the means of God spreading salvation to the world. In my office, I have a verse right above my right eye. It's the only Bible verse, strangely enough, I have hanging anywhere. In my car, at home, my office, the only Bible verse I have. It's Philippians 3:10. You know what that says? It's not sort of a favorite verse of most people. It says, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings. Share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Sharing in his sufferings. Paul loved the gospel, and this gospel of God enough to go to prison for it. He wrote elsewhere to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering by the power of God." By the gospel, for the gospel, by the power of God. Are we willing to suffer? Or more to the point, are we? Are we suffering for Christ's sake? For indeed, as Paul wrote elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be at some point in life, will be persecuted. Are you known as a serious Christian by your neighbors, by your coworkers, your friends, your family, your classmates? The serious Christian in a secular culture like this sometimes gets belittled, sometimes loses a job or gets passed over on a promotion or doesn't make it at the cool kids' table at lunch. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of false things against you on my account. And then a serious Christian in a secular but an intolerant culture is simply not tolerated. They suffer loss of home and of health. They go to prison. Some are beaten. Others are tortured. A few are killed. The world is not worthy of them. Through suffering, through that kind of suffering, they join in the glory of our Lord, being made like him in his death. Dear Ann Street, God has graciously revealed to us the mystery of the gospel. Do you know it? Do you cherish it? Do you work hard to share it with others? Are you willing to suffer for it? You know, one of the reasons I love Christianity and I'm a follower of Jesus is that Christianity presents us with these paradoxes, intriguing paradoxes, revealing paradoxes, inviting paradoxes. For example, Christianity, this book of the Bible, it teaches us about a God. And it teaches us about a God, in Augustine's words and his confessions, a God that is most hidden from us and yet most present among us. Unchangeable, and yet he changes all things. Ever active, yet he's always at rest. A God who gathers all things to himself, though he suffers no need. He grieves for wrong, but he suffers no pain. He welcomes all who come to him, though he's never lost anyone. He is never in need, and yet he is glad to gain. He's never covetous, yet he exacts a return for his gifts. He repays us what we deserve, and yet he owes nothing to anyone. He releases us from our debts, but he loses nothing by doing so. The beautiful paradoxes of our faith, of the God we worship, a God of infinite justice and yet abounding grace. God of highest glory and lowest humility. We need to believe in those paradoxes, but we also need to live out the paradoxes. The paradoxes of Christian living. To experience glory through suffering. To be imprisoned and yet seated with Christ in the heavenlies. To be considered least among the least of the saints and yet special recipients of divine revelation. To take on the yoke of Christ, to heed his teachings, to plow forward in kingdom work, and to do so, find rest. To experience the not yet in the now, and the now in the not yet. And to lose our lives in order to find them. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13, what a great text. What a great text. Who wouldn't want to be assigned this? I will gladly take this section of Scripture for my swan song. Let's pray. Father, we are told in this beautiful text that in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith. How amazing is that? And how amazing your word is. Teach us to tremble before it, to honor it, to know it, to share it, to suffer for it. To love your plan, to love your church, to love the mystery that has been revealed in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.